1 Samuel chapter 24. If you will turn there, please. 1 Samuel 24. His ways are not our ways. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and when the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, as we survey the life of David, we surely find that his journey to the throne will be long and difficult. And, you know, many of us may ask why. Why should it be? After all, God has chosen David and rejected Saul. And we study that God is sovereign over all events. And being so, we wonder, why would not God arrange for, just as he arranged for the Philistines to attack Saul, to pull Saul away to protect David, why would he not arrange things for David so that he could painlessly and quickly take this kingdom immediately? This is an aspect of a wider question that thoughtful people often ponder. You have pondered this, whether you know it or not. If God's ultimate purpose for his creation is the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more tears, then why is the journey to that kingdom so long and difficult? Why are there so many tears on the way? You know, could not the same question be asked of Jesus? Well, it was asked of Jesus. Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down off this mountain and call a myriad of angels to come and lift you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Exalt yourself now. Why go through this painful task?" He tempted Jesus. allowing him, of course, all the kingdom had been given to Satan. I will give you all of these if you will just bow down and worship me. You'll have your kingdom. You can showcase who you are without this road to pain and suffering. Quick and painlessly, the kingdom can come to you. And Jesus rejected that temptation. He would set out on the long and difficult journey that would take him to Jerusalem and to the cross. Why? Well, this would be God's way. An important insight to these questions came on the day described in 1 Samuel 24. David has a chance to take the kingdom quickly, painlessly. A kingdom that had been promised him. There, like taking candy from a baby, he has the opportunity to take what God had promised him and sworn to him, and he can do so quickly and easily. But he doesn't do it. And if we can understand why David does not do that at this moment, then we're going to learn something very important about why God is bringing in his kingdom in the way that he does. And why our lives of faith may be at times long and hard and arduous and painful. There's purpose in that. As we look at context, for some time Saul's pursuit of David, you see, had been intensifying. The first sign of his hostility toward David, you remember, had been a hurled spear in chapter 18, verse 11. Now, however, Saul was hunting David with his troops whenever he heard news of him. And although until now Saul had been frustrated in his attempts to find, capture, and eliminate David, he always seemed to have advantage over his prey. Despite Saul's crazed paranoia, Saul was surrounded by servants and troops at his command. He could sit under his tree at Gibeah whenever he chose. David, on the other hand, was always running for his life. Saul could fail to find David many times over and live to hunt another day. Yet if David made one mistake in eluding Saul, it would be the end for him. David's life was rough, uncertain, according from man's perspective, dangerous, no peace, as far as circumstances were concerned. However, on this day, the tides would turn. The chapter opens by telling us that Saul had returned from fighting the Philistines. You remember, long ago when we left off in chapter 23, the Philistines had threatened Israel. Saul had David pinned down in a corner in the wilderness of Aresh. David was putty in Saul's hand. And yet God, who is sovereign, intervenes and brings in the Philistines to threaten Israel. And the threat was so significant that Saul would leave the one he's pursuing, the one he is crazed to kill, leaves him to take care of the threat against his nation. So Saul leaves to address this pagan army. Now, in chapter 24, Saul has returned. And as we read, we find that the details of the previous battle had been left out. But the implication is that Saul had been successful. He has come back from the battle, and now he resumes his pursuing of David. David, in the meantime, has gone into the craggy hills of En Gedi that overlook the Dead Sea. The rocky terrain with supplies of fresh water near En Gedi made the area an ideal refuge for hiding. But he did not, however, escape Saul's detection. Saul again is informed of David's whereabouts. David couldn't hide for long in one spot. Saul wasted no time to reconvene his pursuit of David, and Saul takes 3,000 chosen warriors, the best. And he went to go get David. The text says, in the front of the wild goats rocks. This terrain in En Gedi was rough, lots of caves. Scholars tell us hundreds, if not thousands, of caves in this area. David only had with him at this time 600 men. Saul his 3,000 men. David his 600 men, which gave Saul a 5-to-1 advantage. Not to mention those 3,000 were chosen out of all the men of Israel, the nation's best. David's men, by contrast, as we read in chapter 22, verse 2, were the downtrodden and the outcast, hardly the best. But these are the ones that came to the Lord's servant. Text says Saul came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a particular cave in this area. And in this particular cave, Saul needs a royal bathroom break. Text says he had to go in to relieve himself. Now, while these occasions are mostly omitted in Scripture, the authors didn't tell us every time the king had to use the bathroom, this one would be of divine arrangement. Verse 3 states the cave Saul entered was the very place. Keep in mind, hundreds if not thousands of caves. And the very cave that Saul goes into is the cave of which David is hiding. God's hand is all over this. He's hiding with his men, his 600 men in the innermost parts of the cave. Of course, the men are hiding with Saul or with David. They're all vulnerable. But Saul leaves the company of his 3,000 who are outside the cave and goes in and makes himself most vulnerable. He's alone, having no idea what was lying in the darkness. Picture the scene. The army outside the cave, 3,000, armed and dangerous. David and his gang huddled deep in the darkness of the cave, 600. Hidden and no doubt more than a little nervous, knowing that the 3,000 are outside waiting. And between the two, a short distance into the cave, Saul is there with his pants down. And David and his men, hidden in the cave, they begin to whisper. Verse 4, "Here is the day of which the Lord spoke to you, David. Behold, the Lord says, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you." This is it. The long-awaited promise of the kingdom, it's in your hand. Take it. Now, if we go any further, you need to note that the Lord said no such thing about Saul concerning David. That the Lord said, "Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand." The Lord wasn't talking about Saul. That promise was made against the enemies of Israel, such as the Philistines. But David's men interpret it as all of David's enemies. From the point of view of David's men, there was not a lot of difference these days between Saul and the Philistines. It is also true that Saul had branded David his enemy. And the men were only drawing the obvious conclusion that if David was Saul's enemy, then Saul was David's enemy. So they made the reasonable movement of applying the Lord's promise to the enemy of David, to Saul. He's given Saul into your hands. You see, the tables now had conveniently turned. David was always running and being hounded, always a mere breath away from having his throat slit. Saul always on the pursuit. Now, Saul is vulnerable. David has the upper hand and has Saul right there, unbeknownst to Saul, a breath away from death. David's men saw this as the Lord conveniently arranging things to give Saul into David's hand, because such a complete reversal of a situation like this could only be attributed to the intervention of the Lord and the Lord fulfilling his promise to give the kingdom into the hand of David. "This is it," the men were saying. They're whispering. "This is it, David. Take the kingdom and do it quickly. Saul is putty in your hand and the Lord has made it so." So there's silent movement in the back of the cave. Unseen and unheard, David crept forward in the darkness, sword in hand. And the words are chosen to help us imagine what might have happened. Verse 4, it says, David arose, and the text says he stealthily cut off a piece of the king's robe. David moves in to strike. And what does he do? Instead of slitting Saul's throat, he slices off a piece of Saul's robe. Now, if you're an uninformed reader, not knowing the end of the story, you're reading and the intensity of the moment grasps you, and you read this and you're like, if you're reading it for the first time, is that all? This man has been hounded and pursued. Every step that he'd taken had been his last. Saul is dead set on ending his life, and the Lord has promised the kingdom, and the Lord has arranged this, and now Saul is there in the cave, vulnerable. And all David does is cut off a piece of his robe. What an anticlimactic moment. Just a corner of the robe. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, "The incongruity between the risk David was taking and the act he performed is stunning. Imagine the skill and stealth involved in going up to the king while he is taking care of business, going up to the king and slicing off a piece of the robe. Picture how sharp that sword must have been in order to be undetected by the king." David's a good warrior and a stealthy warrior, using a very sharp knife. How easily it could have just simply penetrated flesh and gotten rid of his number one problem. We're not told what was going through David's mind up to this point, but it is interesting his reaction after he cuts off the robe. Look at verse 5. "And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now you can think that if he had slit Saul's throat, you think maybe he would then grieve, taking human life. His heart would strike him that this man who once was a father to David, then become enemy. Perhaps he's reminiscing of all those times and then grieving, but we could understand maybe his heart would strike him after something like that, but his heart struck him after he simply cuts off a piece of the king's robe. Why? We might think, David, what on earth is the matter with you? You have been hounded and pursued by this bloodthirsty tyrant, and now that you had the chance to rid yourself of such trouble, all you do is this, and you're feeling guilty? What great stealth, and with obviously a very sharp knife. How easily it could have sliced through his flesh, and all you do is this. Saul would have no qualms if the roles were reversed to take your life. And the Lord is sovereign. He set it up for you to where it would have been like taking candy from a baby, and David, you wimped out. Now you're feeling guilty over this. Come on, David. Yet the author reveals to us that this is a little too much for David. David's conscience is devastated. Why? Because he touched Saul's robe. Really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What do we mean by that? We must know that there is much more to this than just a damaged garment. That David is feeling guilty for damaging such an expensive overcoat. Whatever was going through David's mind before he cut the robe, he is certain that he immediately saw great significance in what he had done. Look at verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." Little L. The Lord's anointed. Mark that. The Lord's anointed. "To put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." Twice. Anytime I tell you something is mentioned more than once in the very same sentence, pay attention, especially in the Hebrew. The Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing." What thing? Kill him. "But the Lord forbid that I should even touch him, that I should cut his garment." What seemed to be the reasonable thinking of his men, take his life, had been wrong. David had earlier pleased that on no occasion had David shown anything but faithful service to Saul. Up until now, David had never accepted Saul's claim that he was his enemy and had never treated Saul as his enemy. And David here views, matter-of-factly, that Saul is still the Lord's anointed. Saul has been rejected, but he still sits on the throne. Faithful to God's word, which is in Exodus 22:28, go back and read that, it forbids any Israelite to come against a leader. Exodus 22, the law says if you come against God's appointed leader, it's like coming against God himself. And this is in David's mind and heart. He's being obedient to the word of God. This is the Lord's established ruler, and I will not lift a hand against him. And he's feeling guilty because he feels like he's gone too far, even simply by slicing a piece of his robe. William Blakey writes this, quote, "David acted in utter contempt of what was personal and selfish, and in the deepest reverence of what was holy and divine." Contempt, conveniently taking the life of his arch nemesis. Reverence, allowing Saul to remain alive because not so much Saul is holy, but the position. The one that God has established. To David, striking out at Saul was in effect rebelling against God. David knew that Saul did not remain on the throne by accident, but by God's sovereign will. As horrible and evil as Saul has been, even killing all the priests of Nob, he is still sitting on the throne. He is still established by God as the ruler of God's people. And David says, "The Lord forbid I do such a thing." So it is very unusual what is going on here. God has rejected Saul as king and chosen David. God has given the kingdom into David's hand. The scenario seems to be set up in a manner to which God is executing his will. If so, then why isn't the kingdom then transferred at this very moment through David's execution or killing of Saul? What's the answer to this question? If God is sovereign in arranging this to happen, and it seems that he's arranging it for David to slay Saul so that David can finally take control of the kingdom, but David doesn't do so, in fact appealing to the word of God and the principle of God to touch not the Lord's anointed, well, is he and the Lord in conflict here? What is the Lord doing to set up such a scenario Is David being disobedient by not following through with what the Lord seems to be arranging? Or is something else happening? Something else is happening. How we interpret David's action is the very essence of what we need to receive from this message today. David understood that the kingdom, which would certainly be his one day, was not for him to take by his power. The kingdom had been given to Saul by God, the Lord's anointed. And it was up to God to take it from him in God's own time and in God's own way. This was not politics as we know it. It was a power struggle, but different from the power struggles with which we are familiar. From David's side, there was a determined refusal in this matter to wage war according to the flesh. The kingdom could only properly come to him as God's gift, by God's hand. David taking this matter into his hands to slay Saul, David saw this as inappropriate. The Lord has established Saul. And if the Lord has established Saul, the Lord will dethrone Saul. Not by my hand, but by his own. This is amazing mature faith on display here by David. This was clearly very important to David. We note this in how he responded to his men in verse 7. Now, you may hold a translation that gives a very soft rendering of how David addressed his men. My text says David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Persuaded. Now, don't gasp for breath over this or have a coronary on me, but the NIV translates it accurately here. Some of you hold an NIV and you prefer it. You'll enjoy this. The NIV states that David sharply rebuked his men, and that's more accurate to the Hebrew. I don't know why these other translations, it is an accurate rendering to say persuaded, but to give you an idea, that David goes back and says, "The Lord forbid I do such a thing." He is rebuking his men because his men are pushing and pressuring him. "What are you doing? It's time to take the kingdom. He's putty in your hands. What are you doing? Just slicing off a piece of his robe." And David stands his ground. He is by himself with these 600 men, and he alone is taking this position. "The Lord forbid that I do this." And so he rebukes his men, and he rebukes them sharply. They were utterly and completely wrong to think this was an ordinary conflict between men. With remarkable insight, David saw that no one takes this honor of being the Lord's anointed himself. You know, we think that, you know, as a preacher, I'm going to be a preacher, really. You may be able to string some sentences together and put together a sermon, but the Lord's hand will not be on you unless the Lord has called you and ordained you to be a minister. And here, the king, people can try to take thrones and establish themselves, but it is the Lord who establishes these thrones and these individuals. And as far as the king of Israel, yes, he was the people's choice, but still, as God in his sovereignty had appointed Saul for this position, David sees him as the Lord's anointed, and he would not be dethroned by the hand of men. It must come by the hand of God. And so he sharply rebukes his men that no one would take this honor for himself. David says, "Yes, the Lord has given me this kingdom, but if I'm going to sit upon the throne, it will be by God's hand arranging it." The opportunity to bring the conflict with Saul to an end by ordinary means was unacceptable to David, and he would not allow his men to carry through with it. As Saul was exiting the cave, going back to his troops, we note that David leaves his men and rushes out to the entrance of the cave, and he's behind Saul, and he calls out to Saul. Now you think, what is going on here? He had an opportunity to kill Saul. His 600 men could have actually helped him kill Saul, but he goes back to his men, tells them to put your swords back in your sheaths. "We're not going to do this. I'm not going to do this." And then what does David do? He runs out of the cave, right up to Saul, with his 3,000 men at the entrance of the cave, and calls out to him, and exposes himself, making himself even more vulnerable. And David addresses Saul in a manner consistent with how he had been treating Saul. Notice what he says, "My Lord, the king." And he mashes his face into the dirt and pays the king homage. Does this look like the behavior of an enemy? Saul turned and looked at him, seeing how vulnerable this man is lying before him. He could have stepped on his head and beheaded him. Saul could have ordered his men to seize him. But David's speech paralyzes Saul. Verse 9, David says, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointing. It is interesting that David puts more of the blame on Saul's men for Saul's pursuit of David. It's Saul the one who is crazy and deranged to go after David. But yet David here says, why are you listening to the people around you? David appeals to the king to stop listening to those around him, as his intentions were never to harm the king. Richard Phillips writes this, quote, this was a generous way of interpreting Saul's policy against David. Arthur Pink writes this, quote, most graciously did David throw the blame upon Saul's courtiers rather than putting it on the king himself, end quote. It is possible that David was aware of some truth in this claim, since Saul surrounded himself with so many yes men who considered David to be a rival. David's speech, however, was designed to subdue rather than inflame Saul's hostility. And with wisdom, with words, he puts away his enemy's wrath. We could stop right there and preach a whole sermon on that. How many disputes have escalated to sever friendships and family bonds that might have been dissolved by a generous spirit of reconciliation like David here? Saul is wanting to behead him, been chasing him down, making his life miserable. And David comes out to the king, bows before him and pays homage. My Lord, the king, why are you listening to the people that I'm your enemy? I am not. Look what I could have done. Is this not proof that I am not your enemy? You are the Lord's anointed. I would dare not touch you. You're the king. Soft words that even Saul responds favorably to David's peaceful entreaty proves the teaching of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. How many people come to us and burn us and singe us with their words, but we want to get our pound of flesh and retaliate. And here, David looks at the one who's trying to kill him and pours water on the fire, giving a soft answer with peaceful words, an appeal to the king. We need to watch our words, especially when we are frustrated or someone has angered us. How much inside instruction does the Bible give us about our tongues? Our tongues are like venomous snakes. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The vast majority of our speech, what does it sound like? Especially when we want to retaliate. James gives us a lot of instruction about our speech. He who says is religious but cannot control his tongue, his faith is in vain. He deceives himself. He talks about how the tongue is connected to the heart and it inevitably reveals the true condition of your soul. The tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Who can tame it? As we have tamed the beasts of the earth, serpents, and like whales and lions. And you see the lion tamer put his head in a vicious lion's mouth, taming the wild beasts of the earth. But yet this small organ in the human body cannot be tamed. It is a restless and unruly evil, but yet it guides the course of our lives like the small rudder in the back of a large ship as it guides it through stormy seas. The tongue guides our lives and inevitably shows the course of our lives. Listen to how you speak. Listen to how you respond when someone insults you, aggravate you, frustrate you. We are all guilty. I am not here casting stones at anyone but myself. And David, with such restraint, falls, prostrates himself before the man who's attempting to murder him and gives him soft words, appealing to peace. Individuals who live in subjection to God's word are able to show their goodwill toward all others. We live in a society increasingly torn into tribes and factions, with each isolated by the hostility of others. We live in accordance with God's word. Christians should be like David, who demonstrated to Saul that his motives and intentions were friendly. Look at verse 10 again. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father. See, soft words here. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. Isn't that interesting? May the Lord avenge me. David could have slit his throat and avenged all the wrongs that Saul had perpetrated against him, yet he would trust himself in the hands of the Lord. How many times do we have to get our pound of flesh and avenge ourselves? Rather than having our words seasoned with grace and love like David here. And those who have wronged us, trust ourselves into the hands of God, knowing, as Paul would write in Romans 12, the Lord will avenge. Let's trust ourselves into His hands. David is showing mighty faith here. He is being hounded and hunted. Every step he would take could have been his last because he was such a pursued. But yet he would trust his life into the hands of God, even when he had a very convenient moment to rid himself of his worst pain and his worst threat. He would know. He would restrain himself and trust himself into the hands of God and said, the Lord will judge between me and you. The Lord will avenge me against you. But my hand, he says, shall not be against you. I will not attack you. As the proverb of the ancient says, David is quoting a proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. Everybody looking, saying, I have a right to avenge myself. But that would be wicked, Saul. My hand shall not be against you. Why? Because you are the Lord's anointed. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David, like Jesus, is trusting himself into the hands of the one who judges justly. Faith. What an example for us. Especially when we come against a world of conflict. For the time being, David's word influenced Saul's actions. Notice what the text says. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son, David? Well, what a change of tune. Is this your voice, my son? You are more righteous than I. For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me, when the Lord put me into your hands. Saul has assessed the situation rightly. And even seems to be speaking in a very mature manner here. He goes on and says, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? In a sense, Saul is saying, I would not have done this. You are more righteous than I. And then he says, so may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And even though Saul is saying the right things, Saul has not had a heart change. David's words for the time being turned away Saul's wrath. But what is very interesting is what Saul says next. Look at verse 20. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. This is a testimony to Saul's true condition. He knows David is God's choice. And yet he continues to fight against that. He continues to reject that, knowing that this is the will of God. Even though he honors David's gentle words and turns away and says some right things, his heart ultimately has not changed, acknowledging himself the rightful heir to the throne. But yet he would fight against it and reject it. He says, you shall surely be king. Your hand shall be established. We've heard it from Saul, from everybody else, now from Saul. His troops would have heard it too. They're standing outside the cave. The king is saying this. And we notice that this acknowledgement was not dragged out of Saul with a sword blade to his throat. It was forced out of him by the righteousness and mercy of David. There remained only one more thing for Saul to say to David. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Unbeknownst to Saul, David had already sworn that. He'd sworn that to Jonathan, and we see the fulfillment of that later on with Mephibosheth, one of Saul's descendants being given a place at the king's table. David would honor that and not cut off Saul's seed. But back to the essence of the message. Let's grasp some things for us. One particular principle hopefully it's already glaring at you through this passage. In this episode, we're given a glimpse into the answer to the question about why David's kingdom was not established quickly and painlessly. Tom read Isaiah 55. Let me quote a verse again from Isaiah 55, verse 8. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." As I said earlier, if God's ultimate purpose for His creation in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be peace and no more tears. Why is the journey to that kingdom so long, hard, and difficult, painful? Why are there so many tears on the way? Everyone in this room could stand up and give testimony to how you have suffered in some way or some manner. Some of you have suffered more than others, but we all have suffered. And we will suffer more. And we may be driven to the point where we fall on our knees and say, "Why, Lord, how long? These tests that you put us into, lying flat on our back, crying out in pain, as we hurt, whether it be physically or emotionally, we're in torment. Lord, why will you not answer? Why will you not come? Why will you not rid me of this difficulty? Do you even exist? Prove that you exist, God, and get me out of this mess." You ever been there? Some of us are too spiritual and say, "No, I've never." You may not have said it, perhaps you thought it. It's not worth really questioning the existence of God, but where is so much pain and torment? God, prove, show me your mighty hand. And it will be enough. While we may not have said that, but the Apostle Paul, "The Lord had given me a thorn in the flesh. And I asked and pleaded," in the Greek, pleaded three times, "Lord, take it away. Take it away." And the Lord said, "No. My grace is sufficient for you." And the Lord, and Saul, Paul would say, "That I will be content in my weaknesses, because I have learned that in my weakness it is then I am most strong." Lying flat on my back in pain, it's suffering and torment, I have no other place to turn other than to the Lord. I must trust in Him. You see, for Paul, as great as a missionary that walked the face of the planet, could we say that his ministry was one of ease? One of peace, prosperity, painless. Quick and painless is the way in which we humans like most things to be. The men in the cave wanted David to take the opportunity that he so unexpectedly come to him. His refusal to do so displayed an astonishing insight, namely that God's kingdom is God's kingdom. It cannot be taken by human power. While God's kingdom will certainly entail the overthrow of evil and the just punishment of wickedness, that is God's business and not ours. It will happen in God's time and in God's way, not ours. If they wanted David as their king, they would have to put their trust in God as David did. Striking Saul at the opportune time was a huge temptation for David. Don't mean to just gloss over this text and say that there was not some sort of internal war going on with David. Now, the 600 men behind, go, do it. Many times, young people, have you had all your peers, your friends behind you, go, do it. This war within, being tempted to do that, to please your friends and be, you know, to be viewed among your peers as a team player. And like David, you got to stand alone. Put your trust in the Lord. To do things God's way and obey God. Striking Saul at the opportune time was a huge temptation. And God's providence, it seemed, offered David a huge opportunity. But God's providence was not offering David an opportunity to kill Saul. God's providence was offering David a test of faith, to see whether or not he would trust in the Lord's timing and the Lord's ways. Richard Phillips writes this, quote, "The mere fact that God has provided an opportunity does not guarantee that He intends us to exercise it. Often, as is the case here, God tests His servants to reveal the true state of their hearts. God likewise tests us in the presence of opportunity to sin in order to make known to us the true condition of our hearts and to cause us to draw near to Him for strength and protection." You know, we think of Satan as the tempter. Yes, God is not evil. God tempts no one, according to James. He's all light, no darkness. He tempts no one. And neither is he tempted to do evil. Satan is the tempter, but he's on a leash. And God will sovereignly arrange things, perhaps even use the tempter to dangle forbidden fruit in front of us, that God could have set up an obstacle to keep that from coming at us, to keep that temptation, and in order to help us resist that temptation. But sometimes God will test and allow that temptation to come. As the Bible says, He will provide the way out. Why does He do this? In order to mature our faith, to test us. As James would write, consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds, that through the testing of your faith comes steadfastness and proof. So as we embrace these hardships and these difficulties, we could perhaps receive them as God sovereignly arranging events in our lives to prove our faith, to test our faith. He was not arranging this in order to transfer the kingdom. God would transfer the kingdom to David in His own timing. But He was arranging things to test David's heart. And God, if He does it for David, He will do it to us. Gordon Keady writes this, quote, I like this, an open door is not in itself proof of God's will. Circumstances in God's providence are not a substitute for the principle He has revealed in His Word, the Bible. Arthur Pink again writes, quote, one stroke of his sword and David steps into the throne. Farewell to poverty. Farewell the life of a hunted goat. Reproaches, sneers, defeat would cease. Adulations, triumphs, riches would be his. But his at the sacrifice of faith, at the sacrifice of a humbled will, ever waiting on God's time, at the sacrifice of 1,000 precious experiences of God's care, God's provision, God's guidance, God's tenderness. No, even a throne at that price is too dear. Faith will wait, end quote. It would not have been hard to justify slaying Saul. The king was guilty and deserved to die for the murder of the priest at Nob, if not for the rest of his many crimes. Moreover, removing Saul might lead to a national restoration of Israel. It seemed so smart at the time, so convenient, so appropriate. Be it not acceptable, not according to the will of God. And David had enough insight to see it. How many Christians today would give in to such moments? To such arguments, justifying sinful or unbiblical means with godly ends that are pursuing reasoning that results are all that matter. Like Jesus giving in to Satan and accepting the kingdoms at that moment. After all, this is what God has ordained. He's getting what God had promised him. But yet not according to the way of God. David, however, realized that he stood at a critical turning point in his life. God had promised him the throne. Would he take it in merciless blood, slaying with his own hand the anointed of the Lord, and with the same bloody hand placing the crown of God's people on his own head? Whether David would reign was never in doubt, God's having promised it. But how David would reign and what kind of kingdom his leadership would produce was at stake in the darkness of the cave at En Gedi. He realized that it was vitally important for his relationship to God and for his future as God's servant that he restrain himself from convenient and self-serving sins. David committed himself into the hands of God, leaving his own care to God's sovereign will. Moreover, instructed by the Scriptures, he let vengeance belong to the Lord. So what a difference David's behavior here made to his future, that he honored the Lord during this time of trial. He did not take the quick, easy, painless route, but would trust in the Lord in his ways. David portrays the Lord Jesus as the devil sought to ruin the plan of redemption by offering a quick and painless route, the Lord Jesus would not take it. The route of redemption came by way of the cross. And this is Satan's false appeal to God's people. Satan promised Jesus nothing less than what God had ordained. What difference would the means employed make? He would have argued, the difference lay in our salvation, and Jesus knew that the very nature of His kingdom lay in the balance. Only by doing God's word in God's way would Jesus truly receive God's reward and the salvation of His people. So are we tempted to seek the crown of salvation without the cross of a life governed by obedience to God's word? Are you tempted to justify sinful or worldly means because the outward results will come easily? May God grant us the power, along with David, looking at the crucified and resurrected Lord, never to lay our hands on the blessing that God has promised in a manner contrary to His will and His word. Let us instead commit to receive whatever blessings God has for us from God's own hand or not receive it at all. In any other way, the blessings are lost, the harvest is polluted, and the cup of salvation is spoiled with the taint of sin and worldly compromise. David writes in Psalm 37, verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. we will not grow weary or faint. To have Jesus as our King calls for godly patience and restraint like His. It is a long and difficult journey to the kingdom of heaven. And Peter calls us in 1 Peter 2:21 to follow His example so that we would follow the Lord's steps. May God give us the strength, the blessing, the endurance to do so.